Good morning. We are going to be in Judges chapter 10 today. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Judges 10. Now, today we're going to talk about Jephthah. And if you know anything about Jephthah, you probably know him as the guy who made a tragic vow that ended very, very badly. Now, Jephthah's story, it is going to introduce a conversation about grace. Now, grace, as a theological idea, refers to God's unconditional commitment to us. In other words, God is for you. Full stop. End of sentence. Moving on. And as simple as this sounds, grace is one of the toughest theological concepts to believe in. And I mean, like, truly believe in. Most of our relationships are transactional. In other words, like, you do this for me, and I do this for you. There's give, and there's take. But God says, I do this for you, end of sentence, right? And it's hard to believe. So, question for Facebook before we get into it: have you ever had a relationship with a person that was based on grace, where someone gave with no expectation of anything in return? Let us know. Now, while it's appropriate for us to respond to God's grace with worship, right? That's appropriate. God's grace and His commitment to us is not conditioned on that. God gives, we receive. And this is one of the unique traits of the Christian faith. Now, most religions demand that you do something to appease the gods and win their favor. And that's true of modern religions, and it was true of ancient religions as well. Now, some of the gods demanded things like financial contributions to their temple. Some demanded sacrifices, either of animals or of crops. Most of them had rituals, either like fertility rituals or harvest rituals. And perhaps the most extreme example was the Ammonite god Molech, who demanded child sacrifice. Now, one of the effects of a system like that is that you tend to turn to the gods only when you need them. Right? So if your religion is like this, push the button, get the treat, you're only going to push the button when you need the treat. And your devotion, your devotion to the fertility god might pick up when you want to have a kid. And your devotion to the harvest god might pick up when you're sowing your seeds, etc. Now, as we've seen in our Judges cycle, Israel's devotion to Yahweh picked up when they were in trouble. Push the button, get the treat, cry out to God when you need deliverance, and then you just get on with your life, right? So in Judges chapter 10, God is going to call Israel out for this practice, right? It's been a long time coming. But God finally gets real with Israel about their relationship. And in the first 9 verses of chapter 10, we see our Judges cycle play out. Right? Israel falls into idolatry. They are conquered by the Ammonites, who oppressed them for 18 years. And then Israel cried out to God for deliverance from the Ammonites, and God answers their cry in verse 10. So let's pick it up here in Judges chapter 10, verse 10. It says, "And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God, and we have served the Baals.' And the Lord said to the people of Israel, 'Did I not save you from the Egyptians, and from the Amorites, and from the Ammonites, and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. And yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. and therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. Yikes, right? Things just got real, okay? So Judges 10 represents the most honest communication we see between God and Israel in all of the book, right? And it starts off with Israel crying out to God for deliverance, right? And they say, you know, we've sinned and we have, you know, we've served the Baals. And that sounds pretty good, right? You know, they're owning up to what they did wrong. Are they though? Right? You know, we skipped verse 6 of chapter 10. I want us let's real quick look at verse 6 of chapter 10. It says, "The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord, and they did not serve him." Okay, so in later in chapter 10, Israel comes clean, but they come clean for less than what they actually did, right? Judges 10:6 is probably the spiritual nadir of the whole story, right? Israel, they are in so deep with the idols of every kind that they have completely forsaken the Lord. And they repent, kind of, and they're like, you know, we have served the Baals. And we, the reader, you know, we read this and we're like, and the Ashtaroth, and the God of the Sidonians, and a ton more. And God kind of calls them out on this, right? And this is one of the places in Scripture where we can sense like God's frustration as he gives his take on the situation. And he's like, he says, "I saved you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines and the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites." And as I read this, I'm like, Maonites? Like, who are they? Like, is that even a real people? I have multiple degrees in biblical studies, and I've never heard of them. I mean, is God just making people up here just to make a point? As it turns out, no, actually. I did a little bit of research, and they were real people. They're mentioned just a couple times in the Bible, but they are real. But the bottom line is God has delivered Israel from a lot of people. And he says to them, you know, each time I deliver you, You just go back to your other gods. And he has this terrible line. He goes, "Why don't you cry out to them to save you?" I mean, that's real talk. Now, this chapter is a key introduction to the Jephthah narrative. Last week, I mentioned that Jotham's parable, remember when I learned about the trees? I said that was the key to understanding the Abimelech narrative. Well, this conversation in Judges chapter 10 is key to understanding the Jephthah narrative, right? And so God says, "You're not really devoted to me. You only come to me when you need help. And then you just go back to your gods." God says, I'm done helping you. Ask your gods for help." Question for Facebook. Have you ever had a relationship like this? Like, have you ever known someone who consistently came to you only when they needed something? Well, in verse 17, we find out about Israel, just a little bit about what's going on there. We find out that there's no real true leaders in Israel at this time. They have noblemen, but they don't have any real leaders. There's no one willing to step up and fight the Ammonites. And so they get together and they're like, let's find someone who will chase off the Ammonites. And then that person is going to become our new leader. And this fact that the people are finding their own judge, that should make us a little bit uneasy. You know, you remember the last time that this happened, the people were like, hey, we need a deliverer. Well, here's Abimelech, let's make him king, right? And we saw how that ended. So this should make us a little bit uneasy that they are looking for, you know, their own person to be their leader. And we are introduced to the person that they're going to turn to in chapter 11, verse 1. It says, now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out, and they said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. And then Jephthah fled from his brothers, and he lived in the land of Tov, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah, and they went out with him. And after a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tov, and they said to Jephthah, come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites. But Jephthah said to the leaders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, well, that is why we've turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, that I am going to be your head. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say. And so Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all of his words before the Lord at Mizpah. All right, so we are introduced to our next judge in the first 11 verses of chapter 11. And you got to admit, there are some red flags about this guy right off the bat. You have this guy named Gilead, and he has a lot of sons. But one of his sons is the son of a prostitute. And so jealousy arises between him and his brothers. We've heard this story before, right? This sounds a lot like what we talked about last week. Remember in chapter 9, Gideon had 70 sons, and one of them, Abimelech, was the son of a concubine. And we all remember how that ended, right? There was a lot of fire involved. And so we see this again, and we're immediately like, oh no, not again, right? And then our fears are compounded because the text says about Jephthah that he was a mighty warrior. Now remember, this is what the angel said to Gideon. Remember the story of Gideon when he appears to him and he's like, greetings, mighty warrior. But Gideon, as meek as he was at the beginning of that story, he won Israel some serious battles. Now Jephthah here, he's not just called a mighty warrior. He is a mighty warrior, right? He's not being called a mighty warrior, ironically. He is a bruiser. Okay, and so Jephthah's half-brothers, you know, they run him out of town, and then he moves to the land of Tov, where it says this band of worthless fellows join up with him. And, you know, Abimelech did the same thing. It was the same exact word. It said that Abimelech gathered worthless fellows, and worthless fellows helped Abimelech murder his brothers. And so we're seeing that the same we're seeing that same language repeated here. Jephthah and his band of worthless fellows become this band of like marauding mercenaries. They're swords for hire, and they live off the plunder of their enemies. So like there is like this Mad Max or Walking Dead type scenario going on here. Like these guys, they all have got like face tattoos, and they're, you know, missing teeth, and some of them are missing eyes. Like these are bad dudes. And so when the Ammonites start harassing Gilead, the Gileadites, like, they start to miss their little brother. And they're like, hey, you remember when we were little? Like, that guy Jephthah, he used to beat us up. He's all grown up now. He is probably a monster. Let's go find him and bring him back here and set him loose on the Ammonites. And so they go and they find him, and they don't think that Jephthah is got the pedigree to be their leader because of his heritage. And they say to Jephthah, they're like, if you come and you help us fight the Ammonites and you deliver us, then we will make you the head general of our clan. And you can come back and you can lead our military. And Jephthah says, he's like, I will come back and help you. But if the Lord gives me victory, then that's a sign that God wants me to be your leader, right? I'm not just going to be your head general. I'm going to be the leader. Now, once again, who does this sound like? Sounds like Abimelech. So, verse 12, Jephthah, he goes out on the battlefield. We didn't read this. I'm going to summarize a little bit here. Jephthah goes out on the battlefield and he meets the king of Ammon. And he's like, hey, why are you giving my people such grief? And the king of the Ammonites says, because you stole our land. And Jephthah responds with this like really long speech that essentially says, this isn't your land, okay? Now, technically, the land that the Gileadites and the Ammonites are arguing about, technically it was Moabite land. And so Jephthah, in his long speech, he's like, you know, when my people came out of the land of Egypt, we asked if we could pass through this land, but Sihon, who king of the Amorites, who had previously taken the land from the Moabites, he decided that he wanted to attack us. And Jephthah's like, and he did. And we won. Jephthah says, God gave us victory over the Amorites, and so he gave us the land. Now remember, this conflict is with the Ammonites. Okay, this is a different people. They have no claim to the land. And so I want to pick it up here. We're still in this argument between Jephthah and the king of the Ammonites. I want to pick it up in verse 23. Okay, we're going to read the end of Jephthah's diatribe against the king of Ammon. It says, this is Jephthah talking. He says, so the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Are you going to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend with Israel? Or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its village, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that we were on the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why didn't you deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Okay, a couple of things in these verses. First of all, in case you can't tell, this was a sick burn, okay? Jephthah is like, look, God dispossessed the Amorites and he gave us this land. You gonna take it from us? Moab tried. You see any Moabites around here? Huh? What happened to them? Are you tougher than they are? And then he's like, we've been living here for 300 years. Why are you waiting until now before you say something, huh? How about that we live in the land that God gave us, and you go live in the land that your God, Chemosh, gave you, okay? How about that? Now, there's a little bit of an insult that is nestled in here in this speech that you probably are not going to pick up on. And that is that the Ammonites, they didn't worship Chemosh. They worshiped a god named Molech, right? And you might be familiar with the god Molech. He was that one that demanded child sacrifice of his worshipers, and the Bible refers to him as Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. And so Chemosh, he was actually the god of the Moabites, not the Ammonites. Now, historically, this land that Jephthah and the Ammonites, the land that they're arguing about, historically had been Moabite land. And so technically, Chemosh, the Moabite god, was like the regional god in charge of that land. And so Jephthah, like this is, if we could put it into modern English, this is kind of what he's saying. He's like, this is Chemosh territory. I don't see any Chemosh worshipers around here. So maybe you should go back to where you came from and go back to the land that your God gave you, right? So like I said, like sick burn, Jephthah. But before we move on, verse 27, at the end of this diatribe that Jephthah has with the king of the Ammonites, we see him call on God to settle things, right? He's like, we've been wondering the whole time whether or not God endorses Jephthah. Because he sounds a lot like Abimelech. He's acting a lot like Abimelech. It's kind of like, is Jephthah one of God's judges, or is he another Abimelech? But in verse 27, Jephthah calls out to God to judge between himself and Ammon. He says, let's let God settle this, right? We'll go out, we'll meet on the battlefield, and if my people have wronged you, then God will judge us and you will defeat us. But what if we're in the right, well, then you better look out, right? And that is very, very important to what's going to come next, okay? Jephthah has called for arbitration, right? He says, the Lord is going to judge between you and me. Okay, now let's look at this next verse. We're in Judges 11. Let's look at verse 29. It says, then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. Aha! Right? It says, the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. So we know now how this story is going to end, right? Right. Earlier in the book, we saw that the Spirit of the Lord was on Othniel. Remember Othniel? And he defeated Cushan-Rishathaim. And then later in Judges, we saw the Spirit of the Lord was on Gideon, and he defeated the Midianites. And so here, the Spirit of the Lord is on Jephthah. And so we know how this story is going to end, right? This battle, it is already been decided in Jephthah's favor. We don't even need to keep on reading. Well, let's keep on reading anyway. All right, verse 30. It says, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, and he said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors from my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. And so Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Karamim with a great blow. And so the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. So Jephthah, he makes this vow, right? And he says, God, if you give me victory, then whatever comes out of the door to greet me when I come back from the battle, I am going to offer it up to you as a sacrifice. Now that sounds pretty religious, right? Well, no, not at all, actually. Don't be thrown off by the burnt offering language. Okay, yes, Israel offered burnt offerings in their tabernacle as a form of worship, right? They'd offer cows, they'd offer birds, things like that, okay? Question for you. How many of you keep a cow in your house? All right? And if you do, how many of those cows come like rushing out the door to meet you when you come from home from work at the end of the day? All right? Cows aren't dogs. They don't do that. People do that. Right? Jephthah, he is promising God a human sacrifice. And by the way, in case you don't know this, human sacrifice is explicitly condemned by God in both Deuteronomy 12 and Deuteronomy 18. So Jephthah is offering God something that God doesn't even want. And not only that, but you remember what Jephthah just did? Do you remember what he just did before all of this? He called upon God to be a judge between him and the king of Ammon. He's like, God is going to judge between us. And then he's like, hey, God, by the way, if you side with me, there could be a human sacrifice in it for you, right? He's trying to bribe the judge with a human sacrifice. This is what it's come to, people. Right? Jephthah's vow. Oftentimes you hear people talk about Jephthah's rash vow. Jephthah's vow was not a rash vow. It was a pagan vow, right? We find out here Jephthah's true character. He is steeped in paganism. He is in so deep that he no longer understands the character of God, and he no longer understands the kind of worship that is appropriate for him. Now, question for Facebook. I know that none of you have ever promised God a human sacrifice. I hope I know that. But have you ever bargained with God like this? Like, have you ever thought, like, you know, God, if you ever get me through this, I will fill in the blank. What kind of things do we use as bargaining chips with God? Now, God is gracious. And remember, we found out in verse 29 that the Spirit of the Lord had come upon Jephthah. The battle had already been decided, right? Even before Jephthah made this vow, the battle was already decided. And not even Jephthah's paganism could spoil that. In verses 32 to 33, Jephthah goes out, and unsurprisingly, he defeats the Ammonites. And now that victory's been gained, everyone lives happily ever after, right? Oh yeah, the vow. Look at verse 34. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. And she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and he said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." And so she said to her father, "Let this one thing be done for me. Leave me alone for 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." And so he said, "Go." And then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and so it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, for 4 days in the year. So Jephthah, he comes back from battle, and you know, he's been given victory, and he's, you know, and it should have been this like amazing time of celebration. But instead, because of his paganism, it becomes a time of mourning, right? Jephthah, he vowed a human sacrifice of the first person. He's like, first person that comes out the door to meet me. And to his shock and horror, that person was his only daughter. And she comes out like singing and dancing, you know, like any young girl would to greet her dad. And the language that the text uses to describe her, like the words it uses to describe his daughter, they highlight the fact that, you know, she's a young woman, but she's acting like a little girl, like she's a young child. She's his only daughter. She's this young girl, never had a chance to be a wife or a mother. And Jephthah is just absolutely devastated. And he says to her, he says, I've opened my mouth to the Lord. I cannot take it back. And she agrees with him. And one of the most tragic things about this passage is that simply wasn't true. It wasn't true, right? Leviticus 5, 4 through 6 has specific instructions of what to do if you make a vow to the Lord and then later you realize that you've made a dumb promise and you want to take it back. It literally tells you what you can do to do that. And all it costs you is a goat. That's all. Okay, now why didn't Jephthah do it? Why didn't he say, you know, hey God, I didn't realize what I was doing, and I know like you don't really want a human sacrifice anyway. You know, let me just go get a goat from my flock, and you know, we'll just call it even at that. Heck, you know, I'll get 5 goats. I'll get 10, I'll get 100 goats, whatever it costs me, just let me get out of this vow. Why didn't he do that? He didn't know. He didn't know. And why not? Well, where did our story today begin? Remember, I read this. This was chapter 10, verse 6. It said, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and they did not serve him. He didn't know. Like he was in too deep with the gods of the Canaanites. And throughout this story, it's deafening that God doesn't say a word, right? When Jephthah, when he makes this pagan vow, he's like, hey, God, you bring me back safe and I'm going to offer you up a human sacrifice. God doesn't say, hey, you know what, Jephthah? That's not really necessary. You don't got to do that. You know, and then when Jephthah says, you know, after he finds out that his daughter has got to be the victim, and he's like, I've opened my mouth to the Lord. I cannot take it back. Like God never steps in and he says, well, actually, Jephthah, you can. You can take it back. Throughout this whole story, God never says anything to Jephthah. Why? But do you remember what God said to Israel in chapter 10? He's like, you guys have forsaken me. Why don't you turn to your gods, ask them to save you? Now here, Jephthah, he's been battling who? Who's he been battling? The Ammonites. And who was the god of the Ammonites? Molech. And while the God of Israel did not accept human sacrifices, Molech did. And specifically, Molech required child sacrifice. And so Jephthah has become an Ammonite. He's become a Molech worshiper. When he gets trapped in this vow, you know, this vow for human sacrifice, and he doesn't know what to do about it, God says, like, look, I got nothing to say here, bro. Like, you're asking whether you can get out of this vow that you made about making a human sacrifice and whether or not that's okay. Like, I have nothing to say on that topic. You're in Molech's territory now. Why don't you ask him for advice? We become what we worship. And Jephthah has become a Molech worshiper. Now, I have seven more verses to cover. But you know what? Like, I feel like they're just kind of anticlimactically. Basically, after Jephthah sacrifices his daughter, he just goes off the deep end. And he plunges Israel into a civil war. And he starts acting more and more like Abimelech and less like one of the good judges. You might remember in Judges chapter 3, that was the story of Ehud, the left-handed judge. Remember, he was fighting the fat Moabite king Eglon. At the end of that story, Ehud captures the fords of the Jordan. And it says that Israel killed 10,000 Moabites that day. Well, Jephthah, he captures those same fords of Jordan. Only he kills 42,000 fellow Israelites from the tribes of Ephraim. So things are just going from bad to worse. Now, what is the point of this whole story? Now, on the one hand, we're seeing Israel become more and more Canaanite as the book progresses. You know, Jephthah, he had potential to be truly great, right? God's spirit was upon him. He was gifted. He overcame adversity. Like he was on the road to his story being like one of the awesome ones in the Bible. But in the end, paganism got the best of him. He became a Molech worshiper. And he called upon God to be his judge. And God sided with him. The victory was his. It was over. But he didn't want to receive the victory. He wanted to buy it. He wanted to bribe the judge. And sadly, the price that he offered to buy God's favor was the thing that he should have valued most in his life. And it's a thing that God didn't even want from him. But Jephthah was in too deep with paganism to even see this. Now, this time we're going to transition to the Lord's Supper, and we're going to join Jesus at the table. Jephthah's story, it reminds us that God is a God of grace, that we receive, we don't earn. You know, Jephthah was a model of someone who was trying to get something from God. And the irony is that Jephthah already had everything he needed, right? We knew in verse 27 that he was going to win the battle even before he made that terrible vow. We knew he was going to win. He already had the victory. And similarly, in Christ, we already have everything we need, right? There are no more sacrifices left to offer. There's no penance to complete, right? Jesus Christ has suffered once for all, the just for the unjust. And so we don't need to bribe God with vows. We just receive. Paul tells us in Ephesians, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We come to God empty-handed, and he showers us with blessings in Christ. We don't need to bribe the judge. The cross screams out the verdict of God, and that verdict is righteous. That verdict is son. That verdict is daughter. That verdict is holy. That verdict is forgiven, whole, free, alive, friend. That verdict is loved, wanted, and cherished. And all of this is true of you right now as you are in Christ because of the cross. Let's join Jesus at the table. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father, you are good to us. And we want to take this moment right now just to reflect on your many blessings. And Father, it is our human tendency to want to earn, to want to bribe, to want to buy your favor. But Father, it is our confession that the work is already done, that it has been completed by the cross of Christ. And at this time, we worship Jesus for his faithfulness, and we thank you for that. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your unwavering commitment to us, that you call us sons, that you call us daughters, that you call us friends. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.